Several months ago, I was getting ready to settle down for a good night's sleep, and I told my wife I ought to go check emails quick before going to bed. And there was an email from Brother John Ivan. Would you consider addressing us at our BMA convention? My peaceful night's rest went out the window. We're from a small congregation there, and we could probably fit the first two rows of people would consist of the number of our congregation. And so this, to me, is my first experience preaching at a mega church. In speaking with the, sharing with the children, the responsibility that had been asked of me, and I said, well, at least I'll have a pulpit that I can cling to and hide behind. And the thought was brought up, well, what if they have one of those glass podiums? And I trusted not. It is good indeed to be here, but there is great responsibility in breaking the bread of life, the word of God. I appreciate the words of encouragement that I've received thus far from those of you that have said you have prayed for me, and those of you that said you will pray for me as I'm speaking. I appreciate that, and I encourage the rest of you to join in at any time as well in that. The topic for this evening is foundation of separation. And I'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16a. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16a. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. It's a very important topic this evening, because what we establish as our foundation for our separation is a major determining factor in the longevity or the brevity of our sense of need to be separate. It's very important what we base our foundation of separation on. And before we look into what our foundation is, we must also establish that there is indeed a necessity to be separate. Do we as born-again believers truly sense that we are called to be a separate people? That there is to be a visible, noticeable separation between us and the world? For you see, determining our foundation for separation will become irrelevant if we have no sense of that need to be separate. And I've noticed in my short life that sense of necessity to be separate has become and is becoming increasingly blurred. We want to dress with the fashions of the world. We want to cut, curl our hair like the world. We want to have vehicles that look and sound like those of the world. We want to engage in entertainments of the world, overindulge in the recreations of the world, listen to the music of the world, and yet call ourselves children of God. We must sense and have a firm grasp on the need to be separate. And if we're truly honest, nearly every relationship that we enter into requires a certain amount of separation. When I hire on to a client to do a carpentry job, then I must separate myself to them. When you are hired by an employer, you must separate a portion of your time and be ready to give your full efforts to that employer. Even in just playing games, if there is partners in the game, then you need to try to work with your partner. Separate yourself from the others that are playing in order to increase the strength of your partnership. And the same is true with young men and young ladies as they begin to date and court, that there needs to be a separation from the rest. As men, we would be less than impressed with a wife that has a marriage certificate proving she is our wife and yet living a life that is not separated to us, her husband. How must God feel when he looks at his bride that may have a baptism certificate to prove they have become a child of God, and yet are unwilling to separate themselves from the world to be a child of God, to be the bride, to allow the world to pull them this way and that? Our passage has been chosen for us begins, "Be ye not." And there's a catchy phrase that we all may have heard or have used. What part of no don't you understand? The same holds true when we read that in God's word. When God says, "Be ye not," he means be ye not. It is not a mere suggestion or an optional interpretation. It is not God's word is not a buffet that we can leaf through and choose the sweets and then leave the rest. When we read "be ye not," he means be ye not. What is it we are to be not? We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We see there the necessity of separation. There is indeed a necessity for us as children of God, born again believers, to be separate. And here the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of animals that are yoked together. And we have Amish neighbors as well, out in Missouri and southern Iowa, that we see working in the fields with their horses. If he would get horses that are not equally yoked together, it would be a struggle for him to farm. We watched horses that were in competition pulling weights. And you could tell the teams that are in step with one another could pull many times over their combined weight. We saw a team that pulled nearly 12,000 pounds, and they did not weigh but a third of that. Why? Because they were yoked equally. You wouldn't yoke a horse and an oxen together and expect them to pull that 12,000 pounds. They may jerk and yank, but they're not going to get very far. And that is the same thing that happens whenever we yoke ourselves with an unbeliever. We may yank and jerk the weight a little bit, that we are called to pull, but we're not going to get very far. And possibly you may even find yourselves hooked at opposite ends of the sled, pulling against one another. What kind of associations and yokes is the Apostle Paul referring to? Business partnerships? What about courting and marriage? Or social groups? Civic organizations? Or what about just friends? The yoke signifies a working relationship. There is something that is to be in common, a common goal. And we must be yoked together in that. The horses, the Amish out in our community can hook them many times abreast, but in our area, they're not supposed to hook them behind each other. They need to be abreast. Well, how many does it take to make an unequal yoke? It just takes one, just one horse. And in our relationships, our working relationships, it only takes one unbeliever to have an unequal yoke. You may say, well, I'm a strong, mature believer, firm in my foundation as a Christian, and I can remain strong in the midst of this hostile environment. For the sake of argument, maybe you could. But that's not the point. God says, be ye not. Do not allow yourselves to be put in that position of an unequal yoke. As children of God, we must grasp that necessity. But we must base our need or our sense of separation on the right foundation as well. The gospel message, God's promises, our hope of eternal salvation, the peace that we can receive that passes all understanding, peace that the world cannot give, is a universal truth. It's true for all. God's commands, the directives that we read in His Word, are also universal. God's Word is not denominational. So oftentimes we see, well, you do that because you're a Mennonite. If that's the only reason we're doing it, we're portraying a wrong image to our lost brothers and sisters. God's word is universal. The foundation for our separation cannot be based solely on friends, on our godly family, on our church, or our just personal preference, our opinions. It's a blessing when all those things are in agreement, when we find ourselves in a godly family, in a godly church that is holding to the standards of God's Word. But that's not enough. The foundation for our separation needs to be based on the fact that we are a child of God. We are a born-again believer. And that is the foundation on which we must build our sense of a desire to be separate. Holy, all-present, omnipotent, all-powerful, the Creator of the universe, God that created you in His image, chose you to be His child. If you're a born-again believer this evening, it's because God chose you and you answered the call. And upon that, we must begin to build our sense of a need to be separate, a separate bride ready, being prepared to meet Jesus when he comes. I was talking with my wife after I told Brother John Ivan that I would agree to share this evening. I told Novali, I said, but it would be all right if God would tell Jesus come back first. I would not hold that against him to not be able to bring this message because he had decided to send his son. When we base our foundation on that fact that we are a child of God, then God's word and his design for mankind, his design for us as individuals, becomes the universal truth it is meant to be. You cannot escape God's principles for life and his design for us as believers by leaving the Mennonite church. You can't do it. There are those that say, well, we may want to be this denomination or that denomination or the other so that I don't have to. What in God's word has changed that you no longer don't have to by merely changing who you're meeting with and worshiping with? God's word has not changed. If we are truly serious in following God's word and being the child of God that we are called to be, we will see his truths as being universal. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, lays some groundwork here in these verses in establishing our foundation for separation. Number one, the first question he asked, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? When we see the word fellowship there, it signifies more than just a casual relationship, more than just a casual meeting of friends. It is a partnership that is sharing together, that is existing together when we see a fellowship. Oftentimes we refer to our churches as fellowships, or we get together with our fellow believers for some fellowship. And Paul asked the question here, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? As children of God, we are called to live holy lives, set apart, righteous lives. What part do we and can we have with works of unrighteousness? How much unrighteousness can you allow to come into your life and still be righteous? We will inevitably come across choices that need to be made in our life. And sometimes it seems that the Bible does not speak to that specific situation. We were wrestling around with one in our own congregation Wednesday evening. And oftentimes we hear the question that is started, well, what is wrong with? Or what could be wrong with this? And I think as believers, we should begin asking the question instead of what is wrong with it, what is right with it? If we begin to ask what is right with it, I think a lot of our situations we will see we should not get involved with if it is a gray area, so to speak, or something that the Bible does not specifically speak to. A Unrighteousness cannot be allowed to coexist in the life of a child of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read, the Apostle Paul again says, to shun profane and vain babblings. Why? Because they're going to increase into more ungodliness. It doesn't just stop with the little profane and vain babblings. But once you begin to allow that unrighteousness to come into your life, you have opened yourself up to unrighteousness that will begin to compound itself and continue to add to it. And continues there in 2 Timothy, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Cancer is a word that we do not like to hear pronounced on our life. Why? Because cancer doesn't usually just stay in that little tiny spot. But it begins to grow. And pretty soon it spreads into another part of your body. And it is the same way when we allow unrighteousness to take up just a little section of our life. And we can probably all think of times in our life when we left that little spot thinking we could control it. If we just do just this little thing, and then we'll stop. But so often when that canker of sin is left in your life, it begins to spread. And pretty soon it affects your attitudes. It affects how you work with other believers. It affects your outward life. It affects your inward life. Unrighteousness allowed in the heart of a Christian is a spiritual cancer. It grows and spreads. Righteousness and unrighteousness have nothing in common. They cannot be allowed to coexist in the life of a believer. The second question we read here, what communion hath light and darkness? The first act of God in the creation of this earth in Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4, he created light and separated the light from the darkness. And ever since, light and darkness cannot coexist together. There's a division there. 1 John 1, 5 through 7, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What communion hath light and darkness? If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But we have to walk in the light. We can't claim the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin if we insist to walk in the darkness. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And I don't know what your communities you find yourselves in. We find ourselves in a dark community. Alcohol, drugs, adultery is rampant. And men love that. It is amazing what people will do for a temporary high. And men love it. do the things that we spend our time and our money, our efforts, our strength reflect that we are separated unto God or separated to the darkness of the world? What communion does light and darkness have? Our carnal, natural nature is one that is bent indeed towards darkness. We were born in sin. But God has prepared a way for us to be separated unto light and to be able to have a new divine nature. But we constantly are faced with choices. Light versus darkness. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. The question comes up, well, what about the gray areas? When you have light and darkness, what about that gray area? And I think in dealing with those gray areas, again, we must ask ourselves not what's wrong with it, but what is right with it. Because Jesus did not say, ye are the gray areas of the world. We are the light of the world. And when you turn that light on in a dark room, the darkness must flee. When we as born-again believers truly shine our light that is separated from darkness, darkness must flee. And also on the other side, there is not enough darkness to drown out true light. You can add light to drown out the darkness and make it disappear. But the darkness does not drown out true light. The third question that is asked, what concord hath Christ with Belial? The word concord there comes from a word meaning sounding together. And the English get their word symphony from this word concord. There is no harmony between Satan and Christ. Whenever Jesus was confronted in healing, they said they're doing it in the name of Satan, basically. Well, why would Satan heal someone? A house that is built against itself will not stand. There is no harmony between Christ and Satan. And there is great effort today in the greater Christian circles of trying to take things of the world and the world system and put a Christian twist to it and call it holy. By my understanding, that is a dangerous step in the wrong direction, because you're allowing that little spot of the world to take up residence. It is a tactic that is used by Satan to draw many people away from the true walk with God by putting the Christian name to it. The one thing that Satan and Christ do have in common is that they both want to be your Lord and Master. But the eternal destiny is very different. One is of beauty and splendor, where there is no more night. One is of endless torment and darkness. The fourth question that we read, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And we can all see the distinction, the clear distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Satan and Christ. But what about we that believe and the infidel, those that do not believe? It's easy for us to accept there is a clear distinction between Christ and Satan. But what about our unbelieving friends? Who are the friends that we hold dear to ourselves? Who are the friends that influence the choices that we make? Who are the friends that influence the time that we spend or waste? Is our association with our unbelieving friends such that they feel accepted by us as they are, as unbelievers? Sometimes I myself am even guilty of that. But truly, an unbeliever and a believer are not walking the same road. And when we allow our close-knit group of friends to include those unbelievers, I believe we are unequally yoked. We have allowed someone, again, to come in as that spiritual cancer that may draw us away, that may spread. Can unbelieving friends do things that are good and right? Absolutely. I have unbelievers that I do business with, that I buy lumber through. And they can do things that are very good. And they can be very giving. Maybe even better than some believers. But they're still not walking the same road that the believer's walking. Because it's not a priority of them, for them, to search out what is the will of God in this situation. And as believers, that should be one of our first things that we consider when we begin to make a choice. What is the will of God? What would Jesus have me to do? It needs to be our desire to look to God for guidance and allow Him to lead. The fifth question that the Apostle Paul asks: and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Each one of these questions may seem redundant, but each one affects a different area of our life: righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness. How do we think? How do we draw our conclusions? How do we make our choices? Who do we worship? What is the reflection that we shine to the world around us? But this last question hits home. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? We could benefit possibly from looking back and seeing how the original temple, God designed it for His worship, for His dwelling place in the Old Testament. The temple that was dedicated to Him. The holiness that the righteous priest saw in the temple. In that temple, there was not enough room to maintain God's presence and idols. Idols rob attention from God. And we may not have that little molden image in our home, but what is it in our lives that robs attention from God? What is it that robs our worship of God? That robs our life of holiness? Our worship belongs to God alone. It doesn't belong to our vehicle, to our house, to our mate, to our friends. It belongs to God. How holy is the God that you serve? How holy is the God I serve? In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read of the dedication of Solomon's temple. And the preceding chapters tell us and describe to us what it was that took to building of that temple. The vessels, the ornaments, the great beautification of that building. And as a carpenter, I would have enjoyed to see that. And the process it took to build it without hearing a hammer on site. It was a beautiful, amazing piece of architecture. But until verse 10 of chapter 8, it remained uninhabited. It was just a building. Beautiful as it was. But whenever the priest took that ark up into that temple and placed it between the cherubims, and it says, when the priest exited, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the priest could no longer stand because of the cloud. Why? Because verse 11, the glory of the Lord had filled the house. The uninhabited, beautiful as it was, piece of architectural work had now become inhabited. And the beauty of the temple itself paled to the temple that was filled with the glory of the Lord. We can beautify our temple, our person, and try to make it a very attractive dwelling place. But until the Lord and the glory of the Lord fills our temple, we are but a bare building. Paul writes there in verse 16 of our text, you are that temple. You are that temple of the living God. This is the foundation for our need of separation, because we are the temple of the living God. He dwells within us. He dwells within you. Where have we taken the temple of the living God this week? Last week? What are the yokes that we have allowed to come into fellowship, concord, agreement with the temple of the living God? The five things described in these few verses describe diametrically opposed scenarios. They are completely opposite. There is no gray area between light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness. And because of this, it should instill in us the importance, the completeness, the necessity of separation. Why? Because of the inhabitant of our temple, the inhabitant of our heart. Again, I ask the question, how holy is the God that you serve? How holy is the God that you say is taking up residence within your heart? And do the activities that we get involved with reflect the awesome holiness of God? The foundation for my separation is that I'm a child of God and my heart is His dwelling place. You and I are, in a sense, housekeepers for the temple of God. And sometimes we need to take time to clean house. We need to take inventory of the ornaments, the vessels that we have allowed to decorate the temple of God. God has given us His Word to describe to us how He desires His dwelling place to be furnished. What are the fruits of the Spirit? But He has given us, as the housekeepers of His temple, the responsibility and the privilege of choosing how we're going to furnish it. And we can see what happened in the Old Testament whenever the housekeepers of the temple decided that unholiness, unrighteousness, and the idols of the world, the people around them, could be allowed to coexist in the temple of God. It brought destruction. It brought turmoil. What are we choosing to allow into our temple? Are we decorating with the beauty of holiness or the darkness of this world? In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12, we see the story of King Saul and David after the episode with Goliath falling to David. And we see it put great tension between King Saul and David. And in verse 12 of chapter 18, it says, and we read, "And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." You see, God cannot coexist. He cannot reside in a temple that is being filled with worldly idols. And as believers, as we go throughout life, God cannot coexist in our hearts when we allow worldly idols to take up residence. I believe the same thing is true with what happened to King Saul, that the Lord will depart. It's a sad state to be in and to see happen when we see fellow believers, friends, young people allowing things of the world to begin to take up residence in a temple that they said was set apart for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and that temple you are." God takes very seriously the necessity of his children to be separated unto him. For his bride, the church, to remain pure. Why? So that he can present it to himself spotless, blameless. Isn't that how we see our physical spouse that we search for? We want one that is spotless and blameless, separated unto ourselves. And that is how God wants his bride to be. We, his church. As we make choices in our life, do we sense a need of separation? Do we truly sense that we should be separate? That we should live a life that is different from those around us? Again, I repeat, I think that line is becoming increasingly blurred. And as we see generations changing and going on, it concerns me. What will the church of tomorrow be? Our necessity to be separate needs to be based on the foundation that we are a child of God. It has nothing to do with being Mennonite. Although our practices put us in that category, and those around us lump us in that category. But I think we should take that opportunity to share with them that we see God's word as a universal truth. It's not just because I'm a Mennonite. It is because I'm a child of God. And on that day of my conversion, the Holy Spirit took up residence right here. And because of that, I have determined I need to be extremely careful what I allow to come into the temple of God and coexist there. Do we sense that need tonight? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly challenged as we take inventory of our individual temples that you reside in. I pray that as men we would stand up to be leaders in our homes and in our churches and have a boldness to share with those around us the desire and the need, the necessity to live a life that is separated unto you. I thank you for the promise that Jesus gave whenever he left this world and said, "When I leave, I will send the Comforter." And that Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us. Heavenly Father, just guide us, direct us, give us the courage to be serious housekeepers for your temple. Give us a boldness to share with those around us as well of why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't. Because we're separated unto you until you send your Son to come and present to himself a bride that has been prepared, blameless and spotless, without blemish. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.